Testament to the book of Exodus, chapter 30. Exodus chapters 30 through 32, the worship. This is so important. This is what God is wanting for us to learn to do, worship. Something we do part-time here, something we're going to do full-time in heaven. So we're going to learn about worship, and we're going to talk in chapter 30 about the worship symbols, and chapter 31, the worship center for the nation of Israel. And then chapter 32, we're looking at false worship, the worship of the golden calf. Worship is so vital. It's our connection. It's our umbilical cord, if you will, with the Lord. Let's bow our hearts before Him. Father, teach us to worship. Worship continually. Worship in praise and worship in thought and deed and actions and everything about our lives. Let it be centered upon You. Worship, Lord, acknowledging Your worth-ship. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Chapter 30, we have a handout, and it's on the television screen and video for those that are watching by television and video. And I put these pictures together. You can get others on the internet. But this, to me, is as good a little collection as you're going to find. And the first one that is on the cover here, this is a picture of the whole worship center, the tabernacle in the wilderness. This was very portable, able to be carried through the wilderness. And you'll see all the tents of Israel around the tabernacle, the curtains which separated the people from the tabernacle, and then the tabernacle itself with the pillar of smoke coming from the back, which is the Shekinah. It is the glory of God. Jesus said He'll return on clouds in that great glory. And that is coming out of the little back room in the tabernacle known as the Most Holy Place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's where God is residing. Now, I mentioned in chapter 25, and you can turn to the first page inside and see the Ark with the cherubim. That's the little Ark where God is making His dwelling place here on earth at that time. It's a little Ark. It's only 45 inches long and 27 inches wide and 27 inches high. It's very, very small. When you open it up, you'll see it's hollow inside. It's made of acacia wood, a very durable, beautiful wood, very lightweight, resinous, so that it doesn't hold moisture. It repels it. And in that little box is the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, the little pot of manna, showing the manna that God gave them through the 40 years in the wilderness, and the rod of Aaron, showing that Aaron's family was the chosen family to be the priestly family. Then we saw the table of showbread in chapter 25, the 12 loaves of bread representing God's feeding the nation, not just feeding them with physical food, but being their spiritual food as well. Even as Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." And then the golden lampstand. These three articles are all in the tabernacle. The golden lampstand is, of course, practically speaking, giving light in that dark tent. And secondly, it represents God, who is the light of Israel. Jesus is the light of the world, He declares. And Israel was to be a light to the world around them, even as you and I are to be lights in a dark place as well. So these are the implements in there. And then we saw in chapter 26, the next page, the different curtains. We saw the cherubim on the first layer of curtains overlaying the boards. Second was goat's hair. Third, ram skins, very waterproof. Then badger skins, which was really a badger would be, I think it's a dugon. It's a porpoise. It's like a manatee. And then you have all the four coverings here. You can see them put together. And then you have boards. So chapter 15 to 30 is the frame, or verses 15 to 30 on that. You see the boards 15 feet high, 27 inches wide, and then you see it all put together, the complete walls and bars, and then the little holy place in the back, the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant lies. That's God's meeting place. So it's a beautiful picture of heaven. Hebrews tells us that it is the picture of heaven, It's the clearest picture of heaven we have in all of the Bible. And it all speaks of Jesus Christ. It talks about him in such a powerful way as we see him as the throne of God. He's the mercy seat. John calls him the mercy seat of God. He is our bread for the showbread. He is our light, as we said. He is our covering, our protection against the elements. He's, of course, the altar of sacrifice. He's the altar of incense. He's everything. It's all always about Jesus. Well, let's pick it up with chapter 30 right now, verse 1, as we talk about the worship symbols. And it's going to talk about the altar of incense. And the altar of incense was in that room that you first walk into, and it pictures the prayers of the people of the nation of Israel. And the altar of incense is on your last, almost the last page, where it says Exodus 30. You're going to see, we're going to talk about this altar of incense here. It's only 18 inches wide, 18 inches deep, and 36 inches high. It's, again, acacia wood. It's overlaid with gold, with horns on the corners, poles to be carried. They could not touch these items, these articles, lest they die. It shows the holiness of God, the separation of God. But this altar of incense is where the incense was offered to God, representing the prayers of the saints. Chapter 30 and verse 1. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit its width. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. We've mentioned that a cubit is a foot and a half, 18 inches. Horn represents strength. This is the strength of our contact with God, prayer. And you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, its horns with pure gold. The metal that's used in the inner tabernacle, close to the throne of God, is gold, because gold is the most precious metal we have, and it speaks of how precious our God is. Incidentally, as expensive as gold is, it's going to be nothing but pavement up in heaven. And the pavement around here, it's constantly coming up, and potholes and what have you. It's going to be pure gold up there in heaven. Can't wait. All right, you overlay its top, etc., with gold. Verse 4, two gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both of its sides, and there'll be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Notice how specific God is about his tabernacle. How specific God is about his tabernacle today. And you and I are the tabernacle of God. And we should ask God how he wants us to look and act and react, what we should do, how much we should weigh, how we should do our hair, how we should dress. All of that should be taken to him. Don't be surprised when he says, lose 10 pounds. Not all of us, but for me, he's saying, yeah, 10 pounds plus a lot more than that too. In any event, go to him for the details of your life. And you shall put it before the veil, before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I meet with you. So this, as you walk into this little room, the outer room called the holy place, on the right-hand side, you would see the table of showbread with the 12 loaves of bread. To the left, you see the candlestick or the lampstand. Straight ahead, just before the curtain that takes you back into the most holy place, is this little altar of incense, where they're going to burn the incense representing the prayers of the saints. So you'll put it before the veil. See, he tells you exactly where to put it. He leaves nothing to chance. And then he says, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So the high priest, Aaron, goes into the tabernacle, into the first room, and it's daylight. And so, therefore, they're not going to need that lamp, the lampstand. They're going to put the lights out and offer incense. Usually, it was considered to be 9 o'clock in the morning. In the afternoon, he's going to light the lampstand again, offer incense. Usually that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he's telling them exactly what to do as part of worship. It's going to be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. This altar must be used exactly as God specifies, even as you and I should do the same thing. We ought to go to God and say, Lord, I think I'm just going to pray. I'm just going to go ahead and pray for a half an hour. That's ridiculous. Ask God to direct your prayers. Do I pray in English? Do I pray in tongues? What do I pray about? Give me wisdom in my prayers. Give me faith in there. If God gives this kind of specificity for worship, we shouldn't just ramble on and on and on. We've all heard people pray, and they start in Genesis and work towards Revelation, and the heads hit the pews, and you just, come on, get to the point. We should respect God, respect others, respect ourselves, and say, Lord, teach me how to pray. And don't just pray the same time. Someone needs healing. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says so. No, stop being into some kind of a salesman with rote. Say, Lord, show me how to pray. I've got a case here. Somebody needs healing. How should I pray in this case? What should I do? So now he's going to tell them, burn sweet incense every morning, and then sweet incense, verse 8, every night. Nothing strange on it. Verse 10, you'll make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So on the Day of Atonement, the blood of that animal, that goat, is going to be put on those four horns. Lord, cover the prayers of the nation of Israel. Now there are some interesting scriptures about prayer and this altar of incense. Obviously we know from Scripture, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, you don't need to turn to it, but I want to just tell you what's going on in heaven right now. You have loved ones in heaven? Well, they're aware of this, and when you get to heaven, you'll be aware of it as well. This is from Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Now when he, Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So in heaven, these angels have golden bowls, and incense is being offered up before God, and that represents the prayers of the saints. The psalmist understood this in Psalm 141 and in verse 2. We have a very similar reference here to this, as the psalmist is telling us that our prayers are like sweet incense before God. Psalm 141, verse 2. This is a psalm of David. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So this incense is a sweet-smelling savor to God. He loves your prayers. It's like sweet incense. You've walked into a room and someone is burning incense. We have different scents in our house, and you walk into a room and there's one scent in this room and another scent in that room. Well, God considers our prayers to be a sweet scent in his nostrils. So this is the altar of incense. It represents Jesus, who is our intercessor. He is the one who prays on our behalf. Don't miss the intercession of Jesus. Many have been trained to go to this saint or that saint or the saint who ain't. Who is the saint who ain't? Christopher, that great saint of the on the dashboard who never existed. Go to Jesus. Don't go to Mary. Don't go to the saints. Don't go to your relatives. I heard someone the other day say, my late husband's up in heaven praying and interceding. No scripture to support that. There's one intercessor. One person worthy to intercede and pray on our behalf, that's Jesus Christ. Well, that's Jesus as our intercessor. His sacrifice on our behalf was a sweet-smelling savor, incense to God. The next portion speaks of Jesus again. It's the ransom money. Look at verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, when you count them, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. So because of sin, there needs to be a ransom. We all know what a ransom is. Somebody is kidnapped and held for ransom. Pay the ransom, we'll release that person. Well, you and I were in bondage because of our sin. A ransom needs to be paid. Blood needs to be shed. And so for the next 1,500 years, animal blood is going to be shed until the blood of Jesus Christ comes. The animal blood, according to Hebrews, can't forgive sins. It only covers it for one more year. But the blood of Jesus then cleanses all sin of all mankind for those who will come and avail themselves of it. So this is the ransom, the price of life. In order to spare your life because of your sin, you need to pay the price. Excuse me. Now, verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses, when you take the census, each one has to have the same price. Notice it's the same one for everybody, not just a different price. The rich pay more or there are less. This is verse 13. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. They all pay the same price. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. What's a half shekel today in this our money? You'd be surprised how small it is. It's about 40 cents. 40 cents. But it's symbolic. It's symbolic of the fact that we need to offer payment for our sins. Someone needs to buy me out of bondage, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the one who buys us with the cost of his own blood. Verse 14, everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above. Interesting that God uses the number 20. 20 years old and above, you're considered to be an adult, you are responsible, you're on your own, you need to pay this ransom price, lest you die. Could 20 be the age of accountability? We talk about the fact that those children who die before the age of accountability go to heaven. We don't know what that age is, but 20 might be that number. Levites could not serve until they were 20 years old. In any event, if they're 20 and over, they pay the ransom. The rich, verse 15, won't pay any more. The poor don't pay any less. You're making an atonement for yourselves. So because of our sin, we come to God and say, Lord, I need to have my sins removed. And every human being, right now there are 7.65 billion people in this world. Everyone will have to go and give an accounting of sin. Those who have come to Christ can say, Lord Jesus Christ is my atonement. What about the other people in this world? What are they going to offer for atonement? Good works? Prayers? Ringing doorbells? Being nice people? What are they going to offer? Only one price. Only one payment. Here it's the animal blood. It's the shekels, the half of the gerahs. With Jesus, it's his precious blood. Now the bronze laver. Let's look at that. You'll see that on the on your page that says Exodus 20, the worship symbols. It's a large basin with water. And this is to the talking about cleansing, talking about sanctification. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6 has an interesting reference to this. Revelation 4 and verse 6. John sees before the throne of God a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. When he gets to heaven, he doesn't see a liquid, a wet liquid like this. He sees a solid, frozen, if you will, but a solid sea of glass. What does that mean? Well, here on earth, the water represents sanctification, cleansing. When you get to heaven, it's all complete in Christ. It's solid. So here we find the bronze laver, verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, "You shall make a laver," which is a basin of bronze. Now the metal has changed from gold. Now we're in bronze. Anything outside the courtyard, the altar of sacrifice, the laver, it's made of bronze. Bronze is the metal of sacrifice. You'll make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. You'll put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. And so that's going to be right in the front as you walk into the area of the outer court. You're going to see that first. In fact, on the last page, if you turn to your very last page, you're going to see that when you walked into the main gate, the first thing you saw was the altar of sacrifice with the flames coming up where the animals are sacrificed. Right behind that is the laver where you had to wash your hands. No, it had a practical value too, because priests are butchers, aren't they? They're butchering animals day and night. So they need to wash their hands. They need to wash their feet. It's a picture to us of water baptism, of cleansing. The water baptism doesn't cleanse you from sin, but it's a picture of it, even as this laver is a picture of it. So he says about this laver, verse 18, "You'll make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. You'll put it between the tabernacle and the altar. You'll put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they wash with water, lest they die." So they wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. It shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. So this becomes really a picture of worship. I like to sometimes picture myself going into the tabernacle as I approach God. I like to see myself going through the main gate. I like to go up to that altar where the animal is burning, and I say, "Father, I come to you through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my sacrificial lamb who has been crucified for me." Then I go to the laver and I say, "Lord, cleanse me." The altar represents my justification. I've been declared righteous by God. But I sin. And so the laver represents sanctification, cleansing. I need to be washed. Lord, I said something cross to my wife. I kicked the dog. I spit at the cat, whatever I did. So Lord, forgive me for that. Forgive me for these sins. Sanctification. Then I go into the tabernacle. And you can see one of those pictures of the open court in there. And I go in and I look to the right. And I say, "Lord, I'm looking at the table of showbread. Jesus, you are my bread of life. I want to feed upon you, Jesus, not the feeding of self, of the world, of Satan. I want to be fed by you." I look to the left and I see the lampstand. "Lord, I want to walk by your light, not the light of the world, not the light of self-knowledge, and not the light of the devil, certainly." Then I go straight ahead and I see that altar of incense, and I say, "Lord Jesus, you are my sweet-smelling savor before God, and I thank you that I can pray." And then I go behind the curtain, which the high priest could only do once a year, and I go to that little altar, that mercy seat, and say, "Jesus, you are my mercy seat. I come before the throne of God in the name of Jesus." So you've gone through that whole exercise. You see how valuable it was for them to see a tangible, physical representation of heaven? It makes it very real. Makes it very, very real. Kids downstairs love to see pictures. They love to have tangible things that remind them of something else. When I was young, my brother and I used to work with erector sets. Remember erector sets if you're older and you build things and hope it didn't fall over? And you had little Lionel trains that showed a wonderful sense of trains and how they operate. One of the boys walked in downstairs, a seven-year-old. He had a little car, number 36, and he's sending it across there. It represents to him a car. One day he wants to drive. Hopefully he'll slow down and not crash into things by that time. But we need tangible things. We're physical beings, and this gives us a tangible picture of what heaven is like. Now, the anointing oil. Look at verse 22. God's going to give specific instructions about the anointing oil. Again, God is specific. Verse 23, also take for yourself quality spices. Oh, God wants our best, the quality. 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels. 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an anointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. Holy meaning it's set apart by God. There are those who have been used to in their churches referring to holy oil. They'd come here and they say, do you have any holy oil? Has it been blessed? And I said, here's oil, you bless it. Holy oil is not blessed by a certain priest or a certain person holding an office. It's holy if we consider it to have come from God. Take that oil. It can be in a little tube. It can be in your olive oil in your kitchen. How about motor oil? Would that work if you're working on your car? Oil is oil. Lord, touch this and may the power of God work through it. That oil represents the power of the Holy Spirit. It means you're being sanctified, set apart, and separate unto God. Well, he's told them exactly how to make it now. And he says, verse 26, with it you will anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table, utensils, lampstand and its utensils, altar of incense, altar of burnt offering, and the laver and its base. You're going to consecrate them. You're going to separate them unto God. Make them holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. That oil is also used to anoint people. You shall anoint Aaron with his sons and consecrate them, that they can minister to me as priests. You shall speak to the children of Israel. This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh. Just don't use it to take care of your dry skin. Don't be cavalier with it. Nor shall you make anything like it. It's holy, and it shall be holy to you. If you compound any of it and put it on an outsider, you'll die. Don't take the things of God and share them with the world. So there's a wonderful picture about the holy anointing oil. Jesus will tell his disciples to anoint with oil. James makes a promise to us. If you're sick, let the elders of the church anoint you with oil. I recommend taking a little bottle of oil with you. I carry one with me all the time. And I remember we had a wonderful account of one of the fellows who started our church with us who had a wife who was breathing fire. She was not interested in the Lord at all. Marriage was about to break up. My mother and I went out to the house with him when she was away at work. We took some anointing oil and we began to anoint her bed clothing that was hanging up in the closet, her side of the bed, the pillow, whatever she had that she touched, we anointed her with oil. 2 weeks later, she slid right into the kingdom of God. Today she serves the Lord. She's a powerful woman of God. And we've had cases where we have anointed buildings. I had a barber once who married a young lady, and she had a couple of girls, and these girls were seeing strange things at night, like ghosts. And we went over to the house, and we anointed that house with oil. The doorway, the windows, the bed clothing, every part of it we anointed with oil. And I said, Lord, give me wisdom. What's going on with these ghosts? Why are they seeing these ghosts? We went through the whole house, came out, and finally we're just about to leave, walked through the dining room, looked over the bookshelf, and there my eye spotted a bookshelf about the occult. They were into the occult. I said, get it out, throw it away, burn it, whatever you can do, but get rid of that book. And from then on, they never saw ghosts again. Incense, verse 34. This represents Jesus, who is that sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, verse 34, take sweet spices, stakte, onycha, and galbanum, pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There'll be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine, put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It'll be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves, according to this composition, it shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes anything like it, to smell it, he'll be cut off, he'll die. So the incense is very specifically given, its formula is exact, and this incense is going to represent the prayers of the saints. And it's very interesting how God adds one ingredient which has nothing to do with the smell of it. He's got enough there for the beautiful odor. Why the salt? Why do you put salt in this incense? Salt hitting heat will do what? Smoke. And so this is why he wants a tangible, visible evidence of the prayers going up, because you can't see incense, but you can see smoke. And so God even has taken care of that visual aspect of it. And again, notice the specifics. Everything is very particular with God. So that's the art of the symbols of worship. And God gives symbols to picture and enhance our worship. So he wanted them to see how he appreciated worship and how important worship was for them. All right, chapter 31, the worship center. Now God provides artisans to build the worship center, verses 1 to 11. The Lord said, verse 2, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." These poor slaves did not really have the ability to put all of this together. But there was one man who was particularly gifted. You and I have all encountered situations where you have to set up a computer program. You have no idea what to do. You get an expert in. When we were doing the video for this ministry and the website, especially designed for all of our videos and audios, we had to bring in an expert to help us to do that. And so God will bring experts into your life. If he gives you an assignment that you're not equipped for, relax. He'll bring somebody in to help you who is. When I have trouble with my car, I don't know the first thing about a car, but I know where to take it. And the dealer knows how to take care of it. And so God has people in our lives to take care of these things when we lack the ability ourselves. Well, his name is Bezalel. He's gifted. Notice God has given him wisdom, the Spirit of God, and understanding, knowledge in all aspects of the workmanship. To design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for a setting, in carving wood, to work in all manner of workmanship. And he needs an assistant. "I indeed have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you." So there'll be other artisans coming along to help them. "The tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat, all the furniture, the table, the utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with its utensils, laver and base, garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron, the priests, the garments of the sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." When God guides, God provides. He's not going to tell you to do something and then not give you the supplies, not give you the wherewithal, or the wisdom or the people to help to make it happen. So relax. We should not be afraid. When God gives an assignment, he'll bring along the people. He'll bring the resources. If there's a ministry that's to be undertaken, he'll provide for it. And if the provision's not there, it could be that it's not of God. But when God is there, it's provided for. Now, the Sabbath, verse 12, God wanted to teach them a very valuable lesson. First of all, it was good for them to rest. He worked 6 days in creating the heavens and the earth and rested the seventh day. And he made a covenant and a law with Israel, not with the church, not with today, but with the nation of Israel. And that was the Sabbath. "Surely my Sabbaths," verse 13, "you shall keep, It's a sign between me and you, that means Israel, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I'm setting you apart from the rest of the world. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off or put to death. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath, he'll be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel, not the church. The church has gotten so confused about this. Is the Sabbath for the church on Saturday? No. Is it on Sunday? No. Is it on Tuesday? No. Hebrews tells us what the Sabbath is for us today. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9 tells us what the Sabbath is. Hebrews 4 verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, all people. He who has entered his rest, referring to Jesus, when you have entered Jesus' rest, you have yourself ceased from your own works as God did from his. So the rest for us is to rest in Jesus. Let him be the one who gives you direction for work, who enables you to do it. Find your rest and your satisfaction in him. The early church understood that. I'm not sure about the church today, but the early church did. They did not observe the Sabbath. They observed the resurrection, which was on Sunday, and the early church met on Sunday. The Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when you meet on the first day of the week. So, somebody says to you, when is your Sabbath? My Sabbath is 24/7. I'm resting in Jesus, theoretically. But when I'm nervous and I'm upset, I'm not resting in him. Now, the idea of work for them meant your day job. It meant your day job. My stepfather was an Orthodox Jew, and he talked to me about the hypocrisy of Judaism as observed in this day and age. It meant you couldn't turn the lights on, you couldn't turn your stove on, and what they would do hypocritically, they'd bring a Gentile in to flip the switch to turn the thing on. Today, when you go over to Israel and you want to get into an elevator at the King David Hotel, oh, don't do it on the Sabbath, because they can't have any elevator operator, and it's going to stop on every single floor, because it would be work to push 6, work to push 8, work to push 10. That's what they were doing. And the Pharisees had that attitude. What are your disciples doing, taking grain and putting it between their hands? All hypocrisy. Work meant you don't go to your regular day job. You simply rest in the Lord, trust in him to provide for you, even though you're not working. Spend time with him, spend time with your family. That was the idea for Israel. For the church, it was the first day of the week, Sunday, but again, it was not a commandment, not a law with the church. So for us, rest should be whatever God shows it should to be. Certainly a good time to relax if you possibly can, but the main thing is rest in Jesus. Am I doing this work by my perspiration, or am I doing it in Jesus by inspiration? So that's the Sabbath law. And he goes on to say, verse 18, he made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai. He gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tables of stone. Remember, these are very small. They're going to fit in the little ark. And it was written with the finger of God. So they have true worship. But meanwhile, while Moses is up on the mountain, there is another kind of worship going on, a worship of the flesh, the golden calf, chapter 32. Here they're going to break the first commandment and the second right off the bat. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, and here's Aaron, the older brother of Moses. And he knew the Ten Commandments, and he knew what God's law was, but he was weak. He was a people pleaser. Moses was a God pleaser. Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Here's the high priest. Shame on him that he's yielding to the people like that. He received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool. So he is skillfully taking this gold and forming a golden calf. He made a molded calf, and he said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." First commandment, have no other gods before me. Second commandment, make no carved image and bow down and worship. He's broken commandment number one and number two. And that's the high priest. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." So he's a people pleaser. He's yielding to them. And then he is now saying, "Oh, well, this is to worship Jehovah." And so the same thing with our lives as well. I'm going to indulge my flesh, indulge my sin. I'm going to take that money. I'm not going to tithe to the church. I'm going to buy that cigarette boat, that racing boat, take it down to Miami and say, "This is an altar to God." And I'm going to say, "We love Jesus," or "In Jesus we trust. God, this cigarette boat, this fantastic little racing boat here is dedicated to you. It's a work of my flesh. I need to get a Maserati car and say, Lord, I couldn't bring the tithe to the storehouse. I couldn't honor you, but I'm going to use this money for something to honor you. This Maserati is to honor you, Lord." That's what he's doing here. It's so hypocritical. So they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Paul talks about this in Corinthians. Guess what play was? They weren't playing chess and checkers. They're talking about sexual activities, sexual dances. The Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Oh, I love the pronouns. God's angry, and he's now saying to Moses, "Your people, whom you brought out," right? Husband and wife have trouble with a kid? It's your kid, right? It's not mine, it's your kid. So now it's Moses' people. "They have turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people. They are a stiff-necked people. They won't bend their neck. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start all over again. You'll be like Adam. I'm going to build a whole nation based on you. What's Moses going to do? His flesh would be, "Wow, start a whole nation? I'll be the head of it?" No, Moses has the heart of a pastor. And ask yourself, who gave God that heart? Who gave Moses that heart? Was it God? Moses pleads, and here's intercession now. He's pleading with the Lord. "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" He's giving it right back to God. "You brought them out, God. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people." So, God, this doesn't look good for you. The whole world knows you brought them out. Are you going to bring them out and then destroy them? That doesn't look good on your biography, Lord, on your resume. And then he goes on to say, verse 13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So, number one, Lord, this doesn't look good on your resume to destroy your own people. Number two, you made a promise to their ancestors. You promised to make a great nation from them. Don't go back on your word. And so here he is interceding with God. Verse 14, "The Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." No doubt he had given that heart to Moses to do what God wanted to have done all along. Well, Moses turned, went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But Moses said, no, it's not the noise of it's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat. It's the sound of singing I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and dancing. Moses' anger became hot. He cast the tablets out of his hands, broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, scattered it in the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. Talk about a man who stood for God. Not many people like that anymore. Leaders today in the church, in politics, and what have you, all they care about is themselves. Afraid they're going to lose their position, lose this or that. Very few who stand up with conviction and say, thus saith the Lord God. And so he does that. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Now he is going to confront his own brother with this sin. And notice what Aaron says. Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. He's descended from Adam and Eve. Blame shifting. We're all descended from Adam and Eve. Blame shifting. Not my fault. They made me do it. Really, Aaron? As you carefully engraved that with the engraving tool, they made you do it like that? They said to me, make us gods that they shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. They gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire. And this calf came out. Isn't that something? I just put the gold in the fire and, whoo, look at this calf here. Our blame shifting is so, so pathetic, isn't it? So for cookie jar, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Kids come home from school, 3:30. Mama comes home at 5 o'clock. Walks in, cookies are all gone. Who did it? Not me. Nobody in that house did it. Nobody. As the chocolate is coming all down their chin like that. I didn't do it. It just came out like that. So Moses saw the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. Moses stood in the entrance of the camp, and incidentally, I'm sure he was disappointed in his brother, who wouldn't be. But you know, in a sense, it was Moses' fault too, because God didn't want to use Aaron. He wanted for Moses to be the spokesman from God. Moses said, I can't speak well. So he said, all right, I'll use your brother Aaron. Be careful when you say, I can't do so-and-so, and God brings in a substitute. That substitute can cause you all kinds of trouble. Aaron was trouble, but God still used him. But we've got to get some reckoning now. There needs to be payment for this sin. Verse 26, Moses stood in the entrance of the camp, and he said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi, that's Moses and Aaron's tribe, all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, this is from the Lord, let every man put his sword on his side, go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. The soul that sins shall surely die, the Bible says. And so their sin had to be atoned for through their own death. Levi, because of its obedience, being willing to stand for God, even to the point of killing their own brothers and sisters, their own brothers, Levi then would become the tribe that would take care of this tabernacle. It came to pass on the next day, verse 30, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, and notice his heart of intercession here, Moses is the greatest pastor in all the Bible. If you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. So I'm asking you to forgive them. If not, then I'll lose my salvation. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel, capital A, whenever you see my angel, in a capital A, that's Jesus. He'll go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So there's your example about false worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's worth some circumspection, isn't it? Do I have a God in me that I'm worshiping instead of the living God? Easy way to find out. Is there something keeping me from God? Something that keeps me from really worshiping God the way it should? Somebody, something? Maybe that's a God. I need to tear it down in the name of Jesus. So these are the worship symbols. And they all speak about Jesus. The worship center all focuses on him. And the golden calf, avoid the counterfeit. The devil's going to try to get you into a counterfeit worship. Don't do it. I had someone text me today who was in deep depression, and I texted back about worship and prayer, prayer, prayer. I said, pray in English, pray in tongues, but pray, pray, pray. Get your eyes off of yourself. Get them on Jesus. Worship him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this study in the wonderful book of Exodus about the worship center. Help us, Lord, to be people who worship. I have family who are with you right now, and I know they're worshiping you. And I want to be close to them, and I want to be close to you. And there's no closer way than to worship. Help us, Lord, to worship you with our song, with our prayers, with our study of your word, worship in fellowship with one another, because you dwell in each one of us. Worship in the things that I do and don't do, things that I say and don't say. Let worship be a lifestyle, Lord. And it's all about Jesus. We love you, Lord. Thank you for dying for our sins, washing us with your own blood, making us kings and priests to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.